Jesus, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for the blessing to get to come together in fellowship and dive into your word. Lord, you know exactly what we need. God, as your children, you know our needs more than we do, and so many of our needs are given through your word, you even use your word to direct us in regards to what we need and what we don't need. Lord, so I pray that you would speak to us tonight, God, that we would approach the text with such humility and transparency, God, that we would recognize the things in our lives that maybe you're trying to expose, that you're trying to show us because you love us, Lord, and because you love us, you correct us. So I pray that you would show us exactly what it is that you would like to reveal to us personally through this text. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. In your name, amen. All right. So, last teaching. Michael filled in last week because I was sick. But we looked at Ezekiel chapter 7, the rejection of God and the destruction of the nation as the Israelites rejected God, started worshiping idols, disobeying the laws of God. He gives them this list of things that they're doing wrong. And we see because they ultimately rejected God, God was going to destroy the nation. And in Ezekiel chapter 7, in that second half, he gets into the specifics in regards to how he's going to judge them. He's going to judge them, he says, economically, psychologically, religiously, and politically. In other words, they're going to receive complete judgment from God, and we're going to see that play out through the book of Ezekiel. As we get into Ezekiel chapter 8, we're going to see something very unique. God is going to give Ezekiel another vision. And this vision is a vision of the depths and depravity of the idolatry specifically that's going on in the temple. The temple that was dedicated to Yahweh is now being used to worship idols. And God, he wants Ezekiel to see the sins of Israel as God sees them. The title of this teaching is Seeing Our Sins Through God's Lens. Seeing our sins through God's lens. The way we see sin, the way we see our sin, and the way God sees our sin are often two different things. We have a tendency to minimize our sin or justify our sin or say it really isn't that bad. But how does God see it? And will we give them the opportunity to speak into it, to maybe shift our perspective, that we would see the things in our lives that are maybe bringing more damage than we actually realize, or perhaps, as we'll see in this case, are going to bring more damage than we see at first glance, at least. So we'll look here in Ezekiel chapter 8 as God gives Ezekiel another vision to help him understand the depths and darkness of the sins that are going on specifically in Jerusalem, more specifically in the temple. Let's look at it. It's Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." So he gives us another date, and I love this about the prophets. They're so good about dating the prophecies. It's exactly when they receive these things from the Lord, they give us this historical setting so that we understand these things actually happened. Ezekiel is doing that once again. He wants to know there's an exact day that God gave me this vision. Now, the date that he gives us, we have to look back to Ezekiel chapter 1 to understand what he means by the sixth year. The sixth year of what? Most likely, he's referring to the sixth year of both Jehoiachin's reign and captivity, because the very same time that he started reigning, 3 months later, he was taken captive. So he's referring to that captivity. Okay, so 6 years after that captivity, which would have been the second captivity, is when he received this vision. So it was about a year and a half after the first vision that he received in Ezekiel chapter 1. So from Ezekiel chapter 1 to this point, it's been about a year and a half of ministry for Ezekiel. Some scholars suggest the majority. They give a date around August, September 592 BC. And if you recall, the first vision was in 593 BC. So we're going to look at the next several chapters, actually, and see that it's really one long vision from Ezekiel 8 to 11. It's one long vision, and we'll get into that as we get further into our study in the upcoming weeks. But in this vision, we'll see, before the vision actually happens, the setting, the time, the sixth year, the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as Ezekiel sat in the house with the elders of Judah sitting before him, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon him there. So Ezekiel is in his house doing ministry. We see that's how God really set him up. He set him up to... I got one, thanks. Yeah, I just had one back there. Appreciate it. He set him up to basically have like a home group. That's what Ezekiel had. He basically had a home group. And in Ezekiel's home group, he wouldn't just give these messages that God gave him. He would act them out, if you recall. We've been seeing that through Ezekiel. God doesn't just give him a message. He says, this is how I want you to act out the message. I would love for someone to host an Ezekiel-style home group. Where you didn't just give the message, but you acted it out. It would be like a skit in a sermon. This is what Ezekiel is doing. He's very entertaining. The people love watching him. They love listening to him, but they don't do what he's saying, as we'll see later on in the text. So he's there with the elders. The elders likely came to Ezekiel looking for a word from the Lord. They knew he was a prophet, as God says, truly they will know that there is a prophet among them, being Ezekiel, that he truly is hearing from the Lord. The elders are likely coming to say, hey, Ezekiel, what's going on? What's God speaking to you? What's going on in Jerusalem? What's going to happen? When are we going home? So they're there seeking wisdom and counsel from Ezekiel, and he's going to give it to him as the Lord gives him this vision. But it also says, as we mentioned, that here in this setting, in his house, is where the Lord God, his hand, fell upon him. Now we see this expression mentioned over and over and over again. This expression means that God's presence and strength was upon the prophet. God was essentially saying through this act, I'm for you and I'm with you. This was essential for Ezekiel to know that the presence of God was with him. This was his encouragement. This is how he would gain motivation to carry out these acts and communicate these messages. And it's so important for us to engage in the presence of God. You ever been there where you just felt the presence of God? Like, maybe it was in prayer or worship. Maybe it's even right now or through worship, teaching, devotions. It could be through so many different ways where you just knew God was right there in the room. You sensed his holiness. You sensed his love. You sensed his grace. Or maybe even the fear of God fell upon you. If that doesn't happen for you somewhat consistently, then I encourage you to ask God. Ask God, say, God, I want to experience your presence. I need it. I need to be uplifted. I need to encounter you. Because God has a promise in his word. In James chapter 4 verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. He wants us desperately to experience his presence. But sometimes he's just waiting for us to ask, or waiting for us to take a step forward, or waiting for us to engage with them more. And then he gives us that presence, that reassurance. His hand comes upon us, and we know that we'll have the strength from the Lord to carry out whatever he's asking us to do. This is what God is doing here for Ezekiel. Let's pick it back up. It's Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist down, downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber." Okay, this is very similar to what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27. This appearance of the likeness of God, the likeness of a man. So he's seeing this appearance of God. He can't fully see God or he dies. So God is giving him this appearance, this likeness of God. And this likeness is going to direct him, as we will see here shortly. Look at verse 3. It says, "He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy." Okay, there's a lot here in this verse. One thing, we see this likeness, this the appearance of a hand coming and straight up yoke Ezekiel up by the hair. Okay, he yokes him up by the hair and he takes him off to Jerusalem. Now, it's made very clear here that this is a vision. God's not just dragging Ezekiel by the hair. This is all a vision. He makes that very clear here in the text. Ezekiel is still in his room. He's still in his house there with the elders in Babylon. Remember, Ezekiel's in Babylon. But through this vision, he's going to see what's going on in Jerusalem. I don't know what it would be like for God to yoke you up by the hair. I don't know if I'd want to find out. But Ezekiel sees some pretty cool things. That just reminded me. If you notice, I have a black eye, okay? You should see the other guy. He's a little guy. I wasn't in a bar fight or anything like that. No concerns there. No, Jude, yesterday, he decided to take my phone and just peg me in the eye with it. Oh, it killed. But he got me pretty good. But just wanted to mention that, if any of you. Some people ask me, it's like, it could be anything. No, it's Jude. I got him back. No, I didn't get him back. Really good. You should see his black eye now. Yeah, he got me, man. That hurts. It still hurts. Anyways, okay, so through this vision, Ezekiel, he's taken up by the lock of his hair, and he's carried off to Jerusalem through the vision, it says, to the door of the north gate of the inner court. So this is referring to the temple specifically. You had four entrances to the temple, north, south, east, west. This was the northern entrance, where we'll see many of the idols were set up here in the northern entrance. And a specific idol we're going to see here is this image of jealousy. It says where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So he's walking into, picture, through this vision, the entrance of the church, the entrance of the temple, and there's this image there. This word image in the Hebrew literally means statue. Okay, so there's a statue of an idol there. This statue is likely a statue of the goddess Asherah, or Ashtoreth, or to the Egyptians, it'd be Ishtar, the queen of heaven, okay? We'll see that Manasseh previously, he set up this image. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, we can look at it real quick so you understand what I'm talking about here. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, Manasseh was probably the most wicked king he was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He sacrificed kids. He did some horrific things. And one of the things that he did was set up this statue of Asherah in the temple of God. It says in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So literally in the temple of God, Manasseh decides to make this statue of a false god. It'd literally be like this. If you walked into the entrance of the church and there was a big statue of Buddha, okay, or Satan, or Muhammad, right? I don't know how many of you would be sticking around, right? Myself included. There's literally, there's statues of of false gods right there as they enter into the temple. And what's significant about this, among many things, is that this image is referred to as an image of jealousy. Why? Because it provoked God to jealousy. The idolatry of Israel led to the jealousy of God. This is point number one. Our idolatry leads to God's jealousy. Our idolatry leads to God's jealousy. Now, we know during the reign of Josiah, Manasseh's son, he actually, it appears, to have cast down this idol and destroyed this idol. But the text kind of implies that this idol is still there, so it was likely risen back up from a later king. There's this statue here, once again, likely the statue of Asherah, the queen of heaven. And the statue is causing God much jealousy. God speaks of this when he gives the Ten Commandments to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, as God discusses the first two commandments, he says this, above all else, this is the first thing. I want you to put me first, but look what he says as he communicates how idolatry leads him to jealousy. He says in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's a jealous God. What does that mean? I actually heard Oprah say this one time. I don't watch Oprah, by the way. I don't know how when I heard this or watched. I wasn't like watching Oprah. I don't know. It was like something that was brought to my attention. Anyways, I don't have to defend myself there. But Oprah said something like this, like that a pastor was teaching in the church because she like I guess grew up a Christian or she was a Christian, and the pastor talked about how God was a jealous God, and she's like, that doesn't make sense to me that God could be a jealous God, because she's thinking that God's jealous of us. And that was one of the things that kind of steered her away from the Christian faith, just because she misunderstood this idea of God's jealousy. God is not jealous of us, he's jealous for us, right? He's jealous for us, meaning that he wants the best for us. And when we raise up idols in our lives, when we put things before him, whether it's people, places, or things, whatever the case may be, he knows that it's going to bring us harm. It's going to bring us destruction, and he doesn't want us to experience that. And there's also the reality that God has every right to be jealous when we worship idols. Why? Because worship is to be reserved for God and nothing else, no one else. It's for God and God alone. It belongs to him. The worship of our hearts belongs solely to God and nobody else. You think about a married man and his wife, okay? For those men who are married in there, for those who aren't, you can imagine this. So imagine this married man's wife starts flirting with this other man in front of her husband. What would happen? He would get jealous. Why? Because there's a relationship there, and they're married, and that woman has no business flirting with another man. He has the right to get jealous, because she's his. See, we're his. We belong to God. So when we worship other gods, it makes him jealous. He knows it hurts us. And on top of it, again, that worship is to be reserved for God and God alone. So this image provokes God to jealousy. Let's pick it back up. It's Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the vision that I saw in the plain. So we see this comparison between this image of jealousy and the glory of God. There's some a contrasting thing that's happening here. This image pales in comparison to the glory of God. You got this statue that offers you nothing, this false God, and then you got the real God, the glory of God. And Ezekiel, once again, he's beholding the glory of God actually in the temple. The glory of God is still filling the temple at this point. We see when the tabernacle was built just the way that God had intended and described and instructed, what did God do? He filled the tabernacle with His glory. And then when the temple was built by Solomon, once again, God, He filled the temple with His glory. We see the glory still here in the temple, but by Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory is going to depart. Now Ezekiel, he's seen the glory of God many times at this point, right? I don't even know how many times, probably should have counted, but he's seen the glory of God a lot. He keeps seeing it over and over and over again. Why? Because he was willing to be used by God. He was willing to obey God. And the more that we're willing to be used by God, the more we're going to see His glory in our lives. This is what, at least one of the things that separates Ezekiel from the rest of the people. The text continues. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. So once again, Ezekiel, he sees this statue, likely of Asherah, and it's in the northern entrance of the temple. Now, this is also significant because the king's palace was north to the temple. So this was the entrance that the king, whoever it was at the time, we know during this time it's Zedekiah, but for however long this statue had been sitting here, every time the king would walk into the temple to worship the Lord, what does he see? He sees the statue. He sees this image. He sees this idol. It's the very first thing he sees when he comes to the place where he's supposed to be worshiping the Lord. It was unavoidable. He would run into this thing, whoever the king was, and many of these kings, they would worship this false god, Asherah. There's something that we can pull from this. See, the people, they had set themselves up for failure because of the things that they were placing in front of themselves. Our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to raise up idols. That's part of our fallen nature. Even as new creations in Christ, we have this tendency to raise up false gods, to raise up idols. And we're going to be more and more prone to it the more and more we see it, the more and more we cast our eyes on things. Jesus says that our eyes are the lamp to the body. What we cast our eyes on, we're allowing those things to come in and affect our soul. So if we're putting idols around our life, we're putting ourselves in situations where we would be tempted to fall into idolatry, whether that's going clubbing, going to a bar, something less, something different, whatever the case may be. If I put myself in a situation where there is idolatry and I can see it, I'm more likely to fall into it. And that's one of the things that's happening with the nation of Israel. This thing is set up. The king is worshiping this false god Asherah, and the people are worshiping it as well. It's the very first thing that they see when they enter the northern gate. Those who would enter the northern gate, the king and whoever else that would be. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 6 says, furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. This is really the heart behind the vision. At least in this text, God wants Ezekiel to see the sins of Israel in the way that God sees them. This is point number two. Change happens when we see our sin how God sees it. Change happens when we see our sin how God sees it. As we discussed in the intro, we have this tendency to minimize and justify our sin and think, well, it's not that bad. Is it really that bad? Are the little white lies really that bad? God says they're an abomination. They're one of the seven things that He absolutely hates. Lies across the board. It doesn't matter what kind they are. White, yellow, black, green. It doesn't matter what color. The lies are lies, and He hates them. He hates lies. Little bit of lust. What's wrong with lust? A little bit of lust. a little hit, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And we have this tendency to minimize it and think, it's really not that bad. But how does God see those sins? What's his perspective? Sometimes we got to ask him. Sometimes we got to ask God, are you seeing this the way I'm seeing this? Lord, am I minimizing something that's actually a bigger deal than I'm making of it? See, David, he had to learn this the hard way. We see in Psalm chapter 51, David writes this psalm of repentance after he had committed that sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and the other servants who died with Uriah. It says in Psalm 51 verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." David, if you recall, he didn't see his sin for what it was for 9 months. 9 months went by before he saw how bad his sin was, his deception, and everything that went along with it. Murder and adultery and all these things that David committed, he didn't see how bad it was until what? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see until Nathan the prophet approached him and said, hey David, I got a parable to tell you. And he tells him this parable about a guy with a lot of sheep and another guy that has one sheep. And the guy with a lot of sheep takes the one sheep from the guy with the one. And David's like, that guy deserves to die. And he says, you are that man. That's you, David. You're the guy that took the one sheep from Uriah, his wife, and had him killed. And it was only then that David could see his sin for what it actually was. See, he couldn't see his sin for what it was on himself until he saw it on somebody else. So often that's the case for us, and God will sometimes do that to us. He'll bring people into our lives that struggle with the same things that we struggle on, and we look at them like, oh my gosh, how could you do that? Say that you're a Christian. Like, wait, I do that too. That's what he's getting at here. This is what David is saying. He says, my sin's always before me. In other words, he's not talking about self-condemnation, but he's saying, I know I'm a sinner. Like, and I see my sin for what it actually is. I'm not minimizing it anymore. I'm not justifying it anymore. I actually see it for what it is. And God has to bring us to that place that we see our sin for what it is so that change will happen. If we continue to minimize and justify and assume that it's not that big of a deal, then we're not going to change until we actually see it through God's perspective, through his lens. Then and only then will we see the change that I believe all of us desire. So this is what God does for Ezekiel. He says back in verse 6, furthermore, he said to him, son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go away from my sanctuary? So God says, hey, the results of their sin, it's pushing me away. It's pushing me out of the temple. He's being literal. The glory of God's going to depart in a couple chapters. The people are pushing them away because of their sin. This happens in the church sometimes too. We see it in Revelation chapter 3. The church of Laodicea, actually the church of the Laodiceans. It's not the church of Christ at Laodicea. This is the church of the Laodiceans because Jesus isn't in the church. He's been booted out of the church and he wants back in. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, as Jesus has been kicked out of the church of Laodicea, in other words, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus, he wants back in. And sometimes we can push him out because of the different things that we fall into. But he stands there and he keeps knocking. He says, no, I want back in. I want to be an intimate part of your life. I want to be involved in the decisions that you make. I want to be back on the throne of your heart. But Jesus doesn't kick the door open. He just knocks on it. We're the ones that have to open the door. We're the ones that have to respond. We're the ones that have to make the choice. Do we want Jesus or do we want something less? Do we want to worship a lesser God or do we want to worship the real God? So he'll stand at that door and he'll patiently knock until we open it up. See, the children of Israel, they weren't responding to the knock. And they're pushing God out of the temple, out of the sanctuary. And he's going to depart. The text continues, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 7. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. So God had Ezekiel dig into this wall only to find a door where he'd open the door and he'd see the abominations that are being committed by the Israelites, the elders and the priests, as we'll discuss later on. But God doesn't just hand Ezekiel this deep truth on a silver platter. He makes him work for it. He makes him dig for it. This is point number three. If we want to see our sins through God's lens, then we have to dig deep. I know that's a long one. If we want to see our sins through God's lens, then we have to dig deep. Say that 10 times fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, it says, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. That see, God, He's equipped the believer with His Spirit so that we can understand deep truths. So that we can understand the truth of the inspired word. But in order for us to understand the deep things of God, we gotta be willing to dig. We gotta be willing to dig deep. See, just as we see in the text with Ezekiel, God doesn't just make it so easy for him to see. He wants him to work for it. Why would God do this? Why would he make him dig? I think it's the lesson for us that God often wants us to discover truth. He doesn't force feed us the truth. This is why Jesus in the Gospels asks so many questions. Why? Questions make you ponder. Questions lead you to this place where you're really thinking, you're really meditating. What does he mean by this? When Jesus says this parable or he asks this question, where is he leading me to? And who are the ones who ends up gaining understanding in the Gospels? It's the disciples. Why? Because they're asking Jesus questions back. They're digging deep. They're putting the time and effort and energy into attempting to understand the deep things of Jesus Christ. The same holds true for us. If we want to know the deep things, we got to dig deep. But this truth also pertains to our sin. If we want to see our sin for what it is, then we got to be willing to be honest with ourselves and transparent and dig deep into the Word of God. And ask him, hey, what does this look like in your eyes? How does this affect your heart? How is it going to affect my life? How is it affecting my life? Because so often we don't see things the way God does. So God, he has Ezekiel dig deep into this wall to show him the abominations that are happening in the temple in Jerusalem. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse 9. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. So God, he keeps saying, see, I want you to see, I want you to see, I want you to see. I want you to see, Ezekiel. Here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is why I'm judging the nation. I want you to see it how I see it. Ezekiel saw. And what he saw were these creeping things, these abominable beasts, and all these idols portrayed on the walls. They were likely either painted or on tiles. Now, when we look at how the temple was built, there were supposed to be walls of cherubim and the glory of God and all these things that symbolize God. And it's almost as if whether they replace the tiles or painted over the walls, they cover the glory of God and the cherubim with these idols, with these creatures. Now, many scholars suggest that these creeping things and these animals that are mentioned are linked to the false animal gods that the Egyptians worshipped. There's a parallel text in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says something very similar because it was still going on in his present day. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, he says, look at 22. professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God. Sorry, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Likely, again, there's this connection between these animals that were being worshipped. And as I mentioned, scholars suggest that these were the false animal gods that the Egyptians worshipped. So you think about that. It's been about 1,000 years since the Exodus, and the Israelites are still worshiping the gods that their ancestors worshipped back in Egypt. Idolatry after generation after generation after generation after generation. They continue to worship the same things that their ancestors worshipped, which is a huge warning for us. It doesn't matter how many years we're away from certain forms of idolatry, we still can be prone to fall back into the same thing. This is why God charges us to guard our heart. Maybe I delivered you from something a decade ago, 2 decades ago, 2 years ago, whatever the case may be. But don't think that you're standing on your own 2 feet. Why? Because he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1,000 years later, and the Israelites are still making the same mistakes that their forefathers did before them. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in the midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So we see these 70 men who are elders, likely the laity, serving there in the temple, and they're offering this incense to God. In other words, they're performing priestly duties while they're worshiping idols. So it'd be like, okay, I'm coming to church and I'm serving in the church and all these different things, but my heart's not really set on God. I'm just going through the motions. That's what they're doing. They're just going through the motions, but their hearts are set on idols. Their heart is not set on Yahweh. See, if God can't have our heart, then he doesn't want our service. He wants our heart before our service. If he has our heart, yeah, he wants our service. But if we're just serving him and our heart's set on something else, he doesn't want that. He wants our heart above all else. The service comes through the heart. So these elders, they're going through the motions. They're burning the incense. But they're worshiping these false gods, and we see there's a leader among them by the name of Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. He's apparently leading them in these idolatrous acts. Now, Shaphan is likely this man that was a scribe for King Josiah, and he had several sons. He had a son that was also, if you want to write these down, in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 3, this is where we see Shaphan himself, worked with King Josiah as a scribe. And then in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 24, we see another one of Shaphan's sons, Ahikam. He was a supporter of Jeremiah. So it seems that, and there's more about his sons, we won't get into it tonight for time's sake, but it seems like that this kid was, or this guy, man, I don't know how old he was like the one bad egg in the family. Like all the other guys were like doing the right thing, you know, dad serving Josiah back in the day, and the kids are serving Jeremiah, and this guy, he just fell off the deep end. I'm sure many of us have a bad egg or two in the family. This guy was the bad egg, leading these people astray by worshiping idols. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." So they made the excuse that God couldn't see them. God has forsaken us. He's departed. He's left us. God doesn't see what we're doing in the dark. But this couldn't be further from the truth. It's point number 4. God sees everything we do in the dark. God sees everything we do in the dark. Now, we see these men are rather blatantly worshiping false gods, as the priest will later on worship the sun as a god. Most believers don't usually blatantly worship idols like in front of people, right? They usually worship idols in the dark, in the secret place. They usually hide their idolatry in their hearts. It's like we got smarter about it or something. But it's still the same thing, whether it's blatant and out in the open or it's done in secret. Idolatry is idolatry, and God sees all of it. He sees everything that we do, everything that we're doing in the dark, everything that we do that we don't want Him to see. He sees it all, and sometimes we can convince ourselves, well, I'm by myself, no one sees. It's not true. God sees. He's always watching. Jesus, He communicates this in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, as He discusses the fear of the Lord, we'll get into that, but He says here in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, He began to say to His disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the night, heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now He's speaking to His followers about the Pharisees. Why? Because the Pharisees, they wore this mask of godliness, but behind the mask, what? They were just dead men walking. They didn't really have a heart for God. It was all routine and religion, but no heart. See, God, He promises to expose our hypocrisy. He promises to expose our idolatry. The truth is going to come out eventually. Sometimes He gives us the choice. Either you can expose the truth, or I'll expose the truth. He says, you can expose this thing, you can confess it, you can make things right, or you can just wait till I just proclaim it from the rooftops, right? Be better off to just expose it ourselves, to discuss it ourselves, to reveal the truth ourselves. See, these men, these elders, these leaders in the temple, they actually believe, they've convinced themselves that God isn't seeing what they're doing. It says, back in verse 12, look how He communicates this. Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. So the original Hebrew implies that their actual rooms, probably spiritually speaking, or He could have been talking about like their actual homes. Like it's not just like the elders coming together to have this idolatry party. Like they're all guilty personally of engaging in these things personally. All 70 of them as individuals have set their hearts on idols. You see what's going on in their rooms? You see the idols that are written on their walls? When you were a kid, did you ever have like posters of like different people that you like admired, your idol, right? You ever had that? Were you ever kids that? I was one of those kids. Like whether it was like a sports player, it was different for different times. Did anybody do that ever? Am I the only one? Okay. Yeah, right? We put Michael Jordan or whoever it was, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, I didn't have him, but it was whoever it was. Now, I got an embarrassing story. There was a time, to hold this against me, when I was a big Elvis fan. I don't know why. I was a kid. I was a huge Elvis fan. I had pictures of Elvis all over my walls. He was my idol for some reason. So much so that I would memorize the songs and I would do performances. Literally, Elvis performances as a kid. And even every Christmas, we'd do a performance. I would be the lead. I'd be Elvis. Sing whatever, Don't Step on My Blue Suede Shoes or I'll Have a Blue Christmas or whatever the case. And I do these performances. He was my idol. I don't know why. It was the weirdest thing, but as a kid, I just, I enjoyed Elvis. Now I won't do that anymore unless you pay me substantially. I don't do it for free anymore, but I will do Elvis impersonations and even sing songs if you're willing to pay me a hefty sum of money. It's quite embarrassing. We have videos of it. Maybe you can see those one day. But this is what's going on. These are the idols that they're worshiping in their rooms. It's a lot less innocent than Elvis, okay? They have raised up these false gods. They're practicing all kinds of hideous sin, sacrificing the kids and adults and all these different things. So God, He allows Ezekiel to see what's written on the walls of their hearts, if you will. What would Ezekiel see if he was here today, written on the walls of your heart? What would he see in your room of idolatry? What images would be there? What pictures? Because there's pictures on the walls. Would it be pictures of drugs and alcohol, pictures of promiscuous men or women, pictures of food, pictures of you name it? What would the pictures be? Because this is what he's seeing. He's seeing the actual gods that these individuals are worshiping. God had opened his eyes through this vision to see the depravity of their sin. The text continues, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13. And he said to me, "Turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing." So he's building. He says, if you think you saw something, you ain't seen nothing yet. It gets worse and worse and worse. He continues to say, greater and greater and greater abominations. He repeats this phrase several times. Continues here. So, verse 14, "So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Okay, so this Tammuz or Tammuz is a god. This is the only time that this god is mentioned in the Bible. It's right here in Ezekiel. The Egyptians referred to this god as Osiris. The Greeks referred to this god as Adonis. Okay, this god was actually the mate or husband of Ishtar, the queen of heaven, that statue that was set up. And she was like most powerful goddess, and this was her husband. And there are stories to make the connection with the morning to help us understand Osiris or Tammuz. He died. His brother killed him to gain his throne. It's believed that he was a Sumerian king for 36,000 years, and they deified this king, and there are all these different stories about him, but this particular story, his brother killed him, and Ishtar, or the queen of heaven, Ashtoreth, she's weeping over her lover, and as she's weeping, her tears actually bring him back to life, Osiris. So that's why you'll see people sometimes say, like, "Oh, Jesus and the resurrection, that was just a story made up that they pulled from the Egyptians with Osiris." That's the same God that's being referred to here, because there's this story of him resurrecting in a sense. So these women are there reenacting this. This was a common pagan practice during that time period. It happened usually June or July during the summer when there wasn't a lot of rain, and they would weep for the god Tammuz or Osiris, so that he would come, because he had to do with agriculture and sheep and fertility, and various things that he was the god of. So they would literally wail, is the Hebrew. Like, we're not just talking about like weeping a little bit, like they're wailing for this god in hopes that he'll come and deliver them. They picked up this pagan practice, and they're assuming, hey, if Yahweh won't bail us out of this situation, maybe this other god will. They couldn't be further wrong. The text continues, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 15. "Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these.' So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east." So, The 70 elders seem to be practicing their idolatry at least a little more secret, though they're in the temple, so it is somewhat blatant. But these 25 guys who are likely the priests, like these are the leaders of the leaders, they're worshiping the sun so blatantly, wide out in the open for everyone to see, as if they have no shame at all. Now, where they are was a place specifically reserved for the priest. This is a place where they would often bless the people. Instead of blessing the people, they're worshiping the sun. Instead of worshiping the creator, they're worshiping the creature, the creation in this text specifically, the sun. Now, the worship of the sun, we see, was likely established again by Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21. We see he'd worship all the host of heaven. His worship wasn't just designated toward Asherah. He would worship all kinds of demons. Anything that he could get his heart on and hands on, he would worship. So that practice was likely established with him and just continued on for the years to come up until this judgment through the Babylonians. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 17. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." God says, they think this is a trivial thing. Is this a trivial thing? Is this a minor thing? Ezekiel, you know the judgment that you communicated. Now I'm giving you the why, and I'm giving you details. Like, look at what I'm seeing here. This is what they're actually doing. This is how they're using my temple, or rather misusing my temple. And it's men, it's women, it's the leaders, it's almost everyone has their hearts set on worshiping false gods, whichever god that may be. He asked him, is this insignificant? Is it a trivial thing? Sometimes we need to ask ourselves that same question when it comes to various forms of idolatry or sin. Is this a trivial thing? Is this a minor thing? Is this a big deal? Allow God to speak into that. So often our sin is a bigger deal than we realize. And we're good at justifying it. We're good at minimizing it. We're good at saying, at least it's not as bad as this. At least I'm not as bad as I was. At least I'm not doing what I used to. Nevertheless, sin is sin. It's black and white. And the people, as they minimize their sin, they assume that God isn't going to do anything about it. That he's just going to continue to ignore it. He hasn't really done much about it in the last hundreds of years. So why is he going to do something about it now? And sometimes we can do that. We can minimize our sin. And we can say, well, here, God didn't do anything when I did this. So why don't I just keep doing it? Apparently God doesn't care. I know he says, like, in the word that this is a sin, but he hasn't done anything about it. And I keep doing the same thing. So must not be a big deal to him. And sometimes we can mistake God's mercy for his lack of concern, or we can mistake God's mercy for even weakness. That God, either he doesn't care or he can't do anything about it, which couldn't be further from the truth. We shouldn't mistake his mercy and his long suffering for weakness. Just because he hasn't done anything about it doesn't mean that he's not going to. This is the mentality of the Israelites, and they are going to be corrected with this mentality big time. He says here, it's important. He says, is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. So it's not just that they committed idolatry, but they filled the land with violence. Literally, their idolatry led to their violence, because they're worshiping gods that desire human sacrifices. And, you know, we know, we discussed the other week how they're making poor judgments, and they're inflicting capital punishment, most likely, to people that didn't deserve it, whatever the case may be. But they're being charged not just with committing sins against God, but committing sins against man. And that's what God cares so much about, right? The greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what they're doing. They're not loving God, and they're killing their neighbor. It's exactly what they're doing. God says, I'm done with it. I'm fed up with it. The time of the behavior is over. He says, indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Now, it's a really difficult text to interpret. There are all kinds of opinions. Long story short, the most likely idea, generally speaking, is he's referring to some pagan practice. Okay, we don't know what it is. Many scholars have many different suggestions, but he's likely pointing to another pagan practice, putting the branch to their nose. We don't know exactly what that means. Lastly, here in verse 18, it says, therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. This is a heavy verse, right? People are, some of them still crying out to God. But it's all tears and no heart. Their hearts don't really want God. They just want to be bailed out of their situation. They're just using the Lord. They don't really want the Lord. They just don't want their circumstances. And sometimes we can fall into that too. Sometimes people do that as well. I don't want God, but I really would like God to bail me out of this situation. And I'll pray to God if He'll answer my prayers, but maybe He does. I don't really want the relationship with Him. I just want what He can offer me. This is the mentality of the people. They're crying out to God, but their heart really isn't for God. God says, I'm not hearing them. In Isaiah chapter 59, we see a very similar idea. God speaks to Isaiah. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. He says here, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear. It's not that his arm's too short. It's not that he doesn't have the power. It's because your sin is hindering your relationship with him. See, the Israelites are making the assumption that God can't save. It's not that God can't save. It's because he won't save. They're not really looking to God for legitimate salvation. They're looking to God to get bailed out so they can keep doing the same thing over and over and worshiping these other gods. See, our sins, they put up a barrier between us and God. Now, nothing can separate us from the love of God, but we can put up barriers between us and God that hinder our relationship through various forms of idolatry and other sins. God asked us to crush those barriers, to lay down those barriers. Why? Because He wants close proximity. He wants to be as close to us as possible. And as we start adding these things into our life that don't glorify Him, that don't honor Him, we're putting further and further separation from Him. It's not God that's stepping back. It's us. It's we who are stepping back exactly like the Israelites. God wants us to take down our barriers. He wants us to turn back to Him. But in order to turn back to Him, we got to understand what our barriers are. We got to understand, what is it? Like, God, is there, and maybe you're going through a season of silence, and maybe you brought the silence on yourself. That's what the Israelites did in this text. Maybe you're going through a time where, like, man, I just don't see God working in my life. He's not really speaking to me. I don't really see Him moving. Or maybe it's like, yeah, God's speaking. I see Him moving, but I just feel this separation. It's not God taking a step back. It's you. It's us. And in order to close that gap, in order to close that gap of separation, we got to know what the thing is that's separating us. And in order to know what the thing is that's separating us, we got to get real and honest with ourselves and with the Lord and ask Him, what is it, God? What is separating me? I feel this distance, and I know it's not you. I know it's me. What is it, Lord? Show me what that thing is so I can do something about it, so that I can turn from it. The psalmist says it like this in Psalm 139. verses 23 to 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is a bold prayer, a very bold prayer, but a prayer that we should all pray nonetheless. Lord, search me and know my heart, because I know that I don't always know what's in my heart. Only you do. So search me and know my heart, and you tell me what you see in my heart. And if there's something in my heart that's putting up a barrier or separation between you and I, God, help me define that. Help me diagnose it. Help me understand it so I can do something with it. See, God, He's revealing to Ezekiel the depths and depravity of the sins of Israel so that Ezekiel will better understand why God is doing what He's doing. Sometimes, in order for us to understand why God is doing what He's doing in our life, we got to understand the depths and depravity of our sin. If there is that separation, there has to be the humility and honesty and transparency to ask God, "What is it, God? Search me and know my heart." And I guarantee you, I pray this prayer often, and it's often very hurtful what God reveals. And there are things that I'm like, man, I didn't even see that. I had no idea, God, that I was hurting you like that. Like that this was really that bad. But He's just exposing it and showing it to us because not only does it hurt Him, it hurts us. And as a good father does, He wants the best for us. And the worst thing for us is a barrier between us and God. There's a barrier between the Israelites and the Lord. God reveals to Ezekiel exactly what that barrier is. If there's a barrier between you and the Lord, I encourage you to pray that prayer. Ask Him, "What is it, God?" And ask Him to give you the strength to turn from it. He wants good things for His children, but sometimes we hinder Him from blessing us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for this text, Lord. It's heavy. God, I pray that we would not leave and forget what You say in this chapter specifically. Lord, if we got idols written on the walls of our heart, Lord, I pray that You would show us what those are. God, that we would see our sin the way that You see it. God, that we would have the courage to confront it head on. And stop brushing it under the rug and minimizing it and justifying it and assuming that it's okay and even convincing ourselves that it's okay when we know it's not. God, help us to see it how You see it so that we can turn from it, so that we could experience the life that You want for us. Lord, You want us to turn and experience life, and You offer that life and life more abundantly. I pray that we would take that offer, Lord, that we would allow You to search our hearts and expose us. And whatever You expose, God, give us the strength to turn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.